Okay, ladies, let's begin. How many of you remember the scare and the vulnerability of Y2K? Doesn't that seem like a long time ago? And I remember everything that was happening those last few months before January 1 of 2000. Great fear was not only gripping the United States of America, great fear was gripping the world. Everybody felt very vulnerable. Everybody was fearing the unknown. Everybody was wondering what would happen. People were selling stocks and stockpiling food. People were canceling airline trips. And nobody wanted to travel December 31st, January 1. The world was very vulnerable. And yet I want to relive with you what happened on January 1st, 5 years ago, as I got up and realized we were all still here, and people were flying. And on that first day of January 2000, when vulnerability had been at such a supreme for quite a few months, I did one of my favorite things. I picked up the newspaper and sat down with a cup of coffee, and I thought, I'm going to start this new year leisurely. I mean, the scare is over. Y2K seems to have fizzled. All the computers of the world were running. Planes were up, and terrorism seemed to have fizzled. So I thought I'd sit back with my cup of coffee, and I'd read the paper. An article caught my eye, and you'll understand why. This is a direct quote from the very first line. It says, God may have the first word, but he sure isn't having the last one. The article continued, as we round the corner into the 21st century, Americans have shrugged loose the strictures of Scripture and are busy remaking the religious rules and even remaking the nature of faith itself to their own liking. My relaxation started going away. And the article ended like this. Americans reinvent everything. We are very inventive people. You can't have an old-fashioned religion in a modern country. Think about this. Leading up to the 31st of December, there was such vulnerability. People were wondering, is God going to come back? And yet on the first day of January, there is an arrogance and a pride, and a reinventing of God that people are going to work towards. And we are now in 2005, and we have seen that terrorism has not fizzled. We live by its threat every day. And yet, there is a reinventing of faith going on in this country and in this world at a rapid pace. This article, which was in the San Jose Mercury News, Section E, page 1, January 1, 2000, if you ever want to look it up and read the whole thing was frightening, was an indication of how our 21st century was going to begin. But ladies, as we are still fresh into the millennium of the 21st century, there is so much rapid changing information. There is so much experimentation with thought and reason and ethics, and we are seeing it in our elections. We are seeing it across the board. It is not surprising that the concept of God is being toyed with also. And also, the concept of God, many people are trying to reinvent him. And it's mostly by those who do not know him. But we need to walk with caution, because even believers are compromising the truth of God. A.W. Tozer has a great quote about this. He states that even the Christian concept of God is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High. Ladies, I don't know about you, but I want to know the real God. I don't want a reinvented God. I don't want a God diminished in dignity. I want the fullness of him, and I want the supremacy of him. I want who he truly is. And Paul, thank God for Romans. Thank God for the Bible. And thank God for Paul's deliberation as he unfolds the truth, because Romans is truly unfolding God. It is a book of theology, the study of God. And Paul has been building for 8 chapters the realness of God. And he's been particularly building for 8 chapters the realness of us too. And the realness of us has not been to our liking. And we would like to reinvent it and say we're good people that then maybe turn bad, instead of hearing that we are bad people who would never turn good without God. Well, as we finish chapter 8, we had great insight into God's power and how powerful he was, to the point where he could hold his children secure forever, and nothing, I said, could separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And we concluded in last week's lesson that Paul projected that his readers might have asked, oh, after this great security high that had happened at the end of chapter 8, people might say, hey, Paul, you teach that believers are secure forever because we're chosen and foreknown and called and justified and glorified. That's what you say. But hey, Paul, sounds great. But how secure can we be? Look at the Jews. They were your chosen nation. They were the ones set apart from the very beginning. You haven't held them very secure, have you? Well, when this was written to the church at Rome, a little bit later in Paul's life, most of the believers were not Jews. Most of the Jews had been cut off from this new way of walking and living. Now, there were still many Jews in it, but most had been cut away. And it was a great question. And Paul didn't answer it last week. Because before Paul wanted to answer that question, his great emotion got in the way over his lost kinsmen. But today, Paul goes back to the question, and he leaves the emotion behind, and he delivers the answer to the great question. How secure can we really be if you couldn't hold on to the Jews? And his answer gives us a real look at God, an unfolding of the entire history of God. And his answer is going to be unfolding over the next few weeks through the end of chapter 11, unveiling the future history that God is going to be working with. So we are getting a glimpse into past history, and we are going to be getting a glimpse into the future history, and the realness of God is going to be exposed. So Paul, in verses 6 to 29 just today, surmises 3 questions that are going to reveal the real God to these people and show how secure this God is. And I am going to put these 3 questions, but I'm going to modernize them into our language. And they are going to form my 3 divisions, and they're on your notes. First of all, did God fail? Verses 6 to 13. Secondly, is God fair? Verses 14 and 18. And then, what's God's function? Verses 19 to 29. So let's begin. And we're going to begin by reading verses 6 to 9. It is not as though God's word had failed, Paul begins. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, and he gives the promise. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Now, Paul immediately says that God has not failed, nor has his word failed, with Israel, and he's going to use Israel as the illustration. Paul knows that this is the heart of the question about the Jews. Hasn't he failed at keeping his own nation? And Paul answers by showing that right from the very beginning of the Jews, right from the very forefounder of the Jews, this nation Israel, which began with Abraham, not all the Jews were chosen, right in Abraham's own family. And he goes back as a starting point. And he's proving right there that some were called to the promise and some weren't. These verses say that through Isaac, that your offspring would be reckoned. In other words, Isaac was the heir of God's promise and the covenant that would be passed down. He was the called one out of the family system to carry the promises, carry the covenant, be the promised seed that would eventually be leading to Jesus Christ, and it was going to be Isaac and not Ishmael. Now, Ishmael was Abraham's other son. And according to the way the Israeli culture and all the other nations' cultures at that time, the way those cultures went, Ishmael should have been the heir. He was the firstborn of Abraham. He was well in years. He was at least 13, about 13 years old, when Isaac was born. He was circumcised. He was raised in this godly home, this family set apart from God. He had all the criteria. But none of this changed the fact that God chose Isaac to be the heir of the promises. And Paul explains that it is not natural children who are God's children, or like any of Abraham's descendants, but the children of promise, children ordained to an appointed time to follow and believe in the Redeemer and the promise that would lead to Jesus Christ and that has extended since Jesus Christ. Isaac was this child and not Ishmael. And he's making that boldly clear. God had designated Isaac even before Sarah was pregnant. And he told them that. He is showing that God, this is unveiling God, he is sovereign and he is ruler over everything and everybody. And Paul uses this verse 13 that Sarah was told before her pregnancy, was told long before Isaac was born, that her son would be born at an appointed time, to point that this was a child ordained by God and supernaturally appointed to be here. Far more than just a natural child born of Abraham's. And if you were in the study last year of Genesis, we saw how supernatural this birth was. Sarah's body was absolutely dead to the potential of giving birth. Absolutely dead. Sarah was 90. But God miraculously brought Isaac's life through her. Paul is building an argument that not all children of Israel, not all children of any denomination, not all children of every family, as heartbreaking as that truth is, are God's children. And that it has been that way since the beginning. And this points to the fact that all of God's children are somehow supernatural and appointed for a time. Sarah's body, I'll never forget when I was trained for Genesis by Ron Allen, who is a scholar of Dallas Theological Seminary, and I might have said this last year, an OBGYN was in the class. And she stood and she said, "Do you know how impossible it was for Sarah to conceive? It wasn't that she was an old broad." And this was a female gynecologist. She said it was impossible. Because in a woman's body, after the menstrual cycle ends and menopause and all of that happens, it's not that her body's old. It's that there are absolutely no eggs. They don't exist. So this was a supernatural birth given through Sarah's old body, putting in an egg after they were long gone. But it is very true. He is unveiling to us that all of us are long gone in this life according to spiritual birth. And he must do the work to bring life to us if we are going to be born again. It is God who brings life to us and draws us to belief. And God miraculously gave Isaac to her, and he miraculously gives us new life when we are so dead, just like Sarah. We are supernaturally born also, just like Isaac was. And this was the great argument by Paul this day as he wrote to the Romans. And he knew his listeners so well. He knew they'd come back and they'd go, okay, Ishmael and Isaac, poor examples, Paul. Because we all know that Ishmael was the child of a slave girl out of Egypt. So they were really uneven, and so that's why Isaac was chosen. And Paul's response is then in verses 10 to 13, where Paul gives the illustration now of Rebekah's twin sons. So Paul now takes a totally equal illustration. Because their father was the same, and it was Isaac, and Isaac was the chosen one, and their mother was the chosen one. It happened to be twins. They were both of male gender. You couldn't get a better equal existence. And yet, Paul points out that God appointed which one was going to be the one of choice before they were even born. Before they could ever show any merit whatsoever on their own behalf. Same father, same mother, like I said, twins, same gender, and yet before they were born, God picked the younger, and he boldly speaks to point out this choice. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And hated in this means hated, rejected. This is hard scripture to teach. But Paul states that this has been done back in the very first days when the Jews were just beginning to demonstrate, and it says boldly in verse 11, God's purpose in election, the dreaded word. Meaning that he chooses his children and not because of anything they've done, But rather, God calls them because He is God. Our first principle, God is sovereign over all things, including the destinies of people. Oh, don't your human insides want to reinvent this doctrine of election to our own liking? Let me tell you, many people have tried for centuries, scholars included, and this has caused schisms in the Christian church. But I am here to stand boldly before you, and I don't know why God works like this. But this doctrine of election is in His scriptures, and it is everywhere in His scriptures. It is not just in Romans 9, but Romans 9 is so almost harsh about it that it is avoided. But it is so bold about it that it is a central key that all other scriptures can point back to it. Yes, Romans 9 talks about it very boldly. It is so exemplified here in Paul's illustrations. Jesus Himself speaks of choosing an election. He might not call it election, but when you get home, look up John chapter 13, 18, John chapter 15, 16, John chapter 17, 6. These are Jesus' own words speaking of choosing His own. Do you feel a little less relaxed like I did that morning when I started reading that newspaper article? And you feel a tension rising up in you right now? Oh, ladies, this is a phenomenon that you and I are getting to sit here right now. Truly, because what is unveiled in these scriptures, this is not a reinvented God that has happened for many, many centuries by many people. But this is the utmost dignity and the utmost highest of our God that is being unveiled. And He has done it on purpose so that we will know Him. We might not understand Him, but He wants us to know the realness of who He is, consistent from the very beginning of Scriptures. He is involved in sovereign choice with His children. And children are born supernaturally from Him. And all His children are born for an appointed time. I need to apply this by asking you two questions. Will you trust this God and this doctrine? This is an unchangeable truth. That's what a doctrine is. And it's not going to go away. It is going to exist for you until the day you die. You might never understand it, but you are given it in Scripture to believe it and trust it and grasp it and embrace it. We want Him to be a puppet in our hands. We want to build Him to be just a little higher than humans. But we cannot build Him to our liking. Many women will say, "This is not the God that I know." Then you have reinvented God. This is the God that God wants you to know. Now, my second application is if you are not a believer sitting in this room, you aren't listening to this truth for some wasted reason. This is hard scripture to be getting. I believe with all my heart that you were ordained to be here for this lecture and this lesson because He is wooing you. You might be physically born, but He wants you spiritually a new creation because He has you at this appointed time, just like He had Isaac. All of His children are supernaturally born, and they are here for an appointed time. Do not run from this. Stay and talk to me afterwards. Talk to your leader. Talk to a Christian friend. But you are here for purpose. Just like it was purposeful when God said to Sarah before the birth even happened, and your son will be Isaac, and he will be at an appointed time. But if you are a believer sitting in this room, are you humbled? I hope so. We learned this in chapter 8 about foreknowledge and choosing, and it is reiterated here again. God foreknew you as his own. This is supernatural work. This is a mind and existence that we don't get. And we are never going to understand it. And this humbles me to think that I am far more than just a natural life here on earth. It humbles me and makes me understand that God went after me. I don't want to lose this appointment. This is powerful words being spoken to you. Will you live out the real God in your life at this appointed time in history, when man is trying to live in a millennium that began a mere 5 years ago, and it proclaimed they want to reinvent him? And if you look at our world, we're trying to do it. We live at a scary time. We got a scary appointment, didn't we? What privilege. And so many of us will dwell upon the fact that we don't understand this doctrine. And we will put more thought into that and argue with him and work against him and obsess about it than say to our King, I get it. You have supernaturally bore me for an appointed time, a scary time. I need you to equip me for this time. That's what I want to focus upon. That's what I want to dwell upon. You, my King, you who are all powerful, you who raised up Isaac and Jacob, and you have raised me. I don't get it. But now fulfill what your destiny is for me. Do whatever it takes. I am yours. What are you going to do with his supernatural appointment of your life? Well, as we enter Division 2, I bet what went through your heart as I'm boldly speaking these words, this doesn't seem fair. It's almost like God is unjust. Bingo. You're right on track, because that's exactly what Paul knew you were going to say. He knew that's what the readers in Rome were going to say, and he addresses it immediately in verses 14 to 18. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? And he answers it, not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. I'm going to read that line again. Scripture doesn't, but I am. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. This apparent injustice is exactly what Paul addresses. He knows mankind so well, and he explains through now two men, Moses and Pharaoh. But Paul confirms with absolute intensity that yes, God has mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy. He is definitely reiterating that. And then he even broadens this, which shows how bold this doctrine is, because he goes further and says he will even harden people. Ay, ay, vey. But let's look at these two men's stories to see how really just or unjust God truly is. Verse 15 refers back to Exodus. When Moses, who had been up on the mountain and was being given the Ten Commandments for the nation Israel, and while he was gone, the impatient people of Israel, now think about what had happened. They had been rescued by 10 plagues, even when they didn't really want to. They had crossed through the Red Sea. They are now camped at Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to get the 10, he doesn't know he's getting the 10 commandments, but he goes up to be with God. They have had all these miracles, and they grow impatient. And while Moses is gone, they gather all the gold within the camp. And scholars surmise there's between 1 to 2 million Israelites traveling with Moses. This was not just a little gathering. And they melt down all the gold, and they form an image in the shape of a gold calf. And they are bowing and worshiping the gold calf when Moses comes down. Now God could have destroyed every single one of those Israelites. And as I said, there were 1 to 2 million. But instead that day, he asked, "Who is going to be for me?" And the Levites rose up and they went through the camp and they slaughtered 3,000 Israelites that day. If God had been truly just, every one of those Israelites deserved to die. Every single one of them. They had been miraculously saved. They were so ungrateful. And then they worshiped a false god when the true God had saved them. And God could have killed them all, because he could have shown them how deserving of punishment this false worship of a false god was. All deserved to die because of that. But in his mercy, 1,997,000, or 997,000, if you take the lowest number, they were shown mercy. 3,000 got justice. And he is painting this picture that every one of them deserved to die, and who God had mercy on that day, what a gift. But everyone deserved judgment. And he is painting the picture that no one deserves to be saved. And if nobody was saved in this world, that would actually be justice. We really don't want justice. Because if we ask for justice, none of us would be given the gift of new life. Well, if God hardens some or doesn't harden some, he's not unjust. Because those unsaved are receiving what they deserve. They hate God. They have gone against him. We learned that over and over again at the beginning of Romans. Do you see now, again, I keep saying this, why Paul was so harsh about who we were at the beginning? But that he woos us at all and saves even some of us is absolute pure grace and mercy. John Stott, in his commentary on the book of Romans, states that the wonder is not that some are saved and others not, but that anybody is saved at all. For we deserve nothing at God's hand but utter judgment. If we receive what we deserve, which is judgment, or if we receive what we do not deserve, which is mercy, in neither case is God unjust. End of quote. So that was Paul's first example, Moses, reiterating to them a scene where utmost mercy was shown to the people of Israel. Now let's look at the example of Pharaoh. Now you also saw through your questions that this man was stubborn and he wouldn't submit to God's messages from Moses, and Moses was giving the word of God. And in fact, what Pharaoh did is he became more cruel. Pharaoh's heart was hard towards God, for Pharaoh felt he was above all people. He felt he was above all gods, because in those days, the pharaohs thought they were God. Oh my goodness, they were reinventing God to their own liking, even in those days. As Solomon said, nothing is new under the sun. Yes, God hardened his heart, but it was already hard towards God. These verses also state how the hardening and the hardened life of Pharaoh was used for divine purpose. It says, to display God's power and proclaim God's name in all the earth. You know, ladies, God will not be mocked. He will not be toyed with. He will not be reinvented. Pharaoh thought he was so powerful, and yet his name is remembered to this day for demonstrating how powerful the God of Israel was, and not he. Think of how many stories, how many movies, how many animated cartoons. The latest, what? Within the last 5 years, I think, The Prince of Egypt, secularly made, not Christian made at all, but they display how Pharaoh was powerless compared to the God of Israel. His name has been a display since it began that he would display the power of God. So here's our second principle. God has a purpose in everything and with everybody with what he does. So you're here for a purpose, aren't you? I keep driving that home, don't I? What are you doing with this time in history that you have been given? Are you continuing to be cold towards God like Pharaoh? Are you busy dwelling on how unfair or unjust your life has been? Because it's not what you wanted or it's not what you expected. If you read Moses' life, it's not what he wanted or he expected. If you read Jesus' life, it wasn't exactly fulfilling for him either, was it? As a human. But the supernatural ordination had something phenomenal. Or are you going to be busy, like I said, wondering why God saves some and not others, when you could be sharing about him to those that are being called and God uses appointed people? You are here for an appointed time. Ask him to show you your specific appointment. Be grateful for it and live it. What a destiny to be supernaturally chosen and elected by God for a purpose to be building his eternal kingdom. What a wild time we live in. What a privileged position to know that he foreknew your name for this wild time when I think we're working towards the end times. Are you going to rise up and walk in your appointment? Or are you going to dismiss it like Pharaoh did? Well, if this God chooses his own children and even hardens people's hearts, Paul says in verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Paul's perceiving that their hard attitude with all of this, with this election stuff, and now the hardening of hearts, they're going to look at him and say, well, God, you can't be mad at us. You do it all. Huh? And Paul squelches this attitude boldly in verse 20 when he says, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? I think Paul stops the questioner cold in their tracks because all the blame is being put on God. If you think about it, like man has no human responsibility in this, like man has no free will, and like man has no choice. Well, he does. And we're going to get to that next week. But this week, Paul does not address that. Paul is staying so boldly on this election aspect. And as I said, he will address that next week. But in these scriptures now, 19 through 29, because man is challenging God, Paul starts unveiling to man more of how God functions with man. And this is so important, because if we're to live the realness of God, and if we are to know the supremacy of him, he is a God who elects, he is a God who hardens, we will see next week, he is a God who allows human responsibility and choice. We want to understand every aspect because this is how he functions in this world. And so he unfolds this functioning of God in three ways, and we will come back to each. But first of all, in verse 20 to 21, he unveils this function of God with the illustration of the potter and the clay. And what he does in this is God and man are seen in their correct perspective. Secondly, in verses 22 to 23, God functions so that his character, all of his attributes, are revealed to man and become known to man, not just part of who he is. And that's very important, Paul is unveiling to us. And the third aspect of God's functioning is in verse 24 to 29, and we will see that one of the ways God functions is that he calls a people to himself. Now let's look back at each one of these. First, the illustration in verse 20 and 21 of the potter and the clay. This is what it says. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Well, now I think we all get this illustration of the potter and the clay. And we all get the illustration that the potter has absolute every right to take a clump of clay and do anything he wants to it. He can make a beautiful vase out of it, or he can make an ashtray. It's his right. He is the creator. And we get that. But where we as humans stumble with this illustration and this analogy is we're not talking about vases. We're talking about people. We're talking about the human race. And that touches home to us. And so we get scared that he might build one of our children not to be of nobility. And so we don't want to look at this. But let's look at this illustration of humanity. Let's move from the clump of clay. Let's look at humanity as totally equal, like one huge lump of clay. Clay is pretty yucky. It's kind of clammy, and it just sits there. It doesn't do anything for itself. And unless it's added color, it's pretty ugly. So is all humanity. We are all a massive clump of sin. That is who we are. Every one of us sinful. No one seeking. No one righteous. Suppressing the truth of God. All deserving death. Yucky humans we are. Don't you think it's up to God Almighty to decide what he wants to do with a massive lump of rebellious humanity? Some he lets them go their own way. He lets them keep sinning, keep choosing destruction. That's what they wanted. We are born that way. We still don't get that. And he lets some go their own destructive way. Others, he chooses to form into something very noble, to be his children. This is God, sovereign, all-knowing, all-loving, all-merciful, all-holy, all-intolerant of sin, all-just, all-wrathful. The all of God is displayed. And we try and make him just a little bit more than a human that we can manipulate to choose our child, even if our child never wants him. Our God can do anything he wants with a lump of rebellious humanity. For he is not a potter. He is God. He is supreme. He is more than a puppet reinvented by man. He goes on. In verses 22 to 23, Paul looks at a couple of God's attributes, and I named quite a few. And he shows that they are being revealed for purpose. He wants us to know how he functions. He wants us to know the real of him. He says, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? So he is saying, even those not chosen, called the objects of wrath, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It is reiterated here, objects of wrath, they are going to display the realness of God to the world. If wrath is displayed, we get the picture. We get to see that he cannot tolerate sin. We get to see that he will not accept sin to be connected to him. And we get the picture, contrary to the reinvention of what almost everybody wants to believe today, is that everybody gets to go to heaven. There's a salvation of universalism. Our God loves everybody. And, you know, in the end, everybody's going to get to heaven. No, God loves us enough, and Paul is telling us that he is going to reveal every aspect of himself to mankind so mankind will know. And God has wrath, and he cannot tolerate sin. And if you do not come to him, you will not go to heaven. And how would we know that? If we didn't see consequences and destruction displayed before our eyes. This is bold scripture, but it is undergirding his argument from start to finish. And we will never understand his graciousness if we do not understand his wrath. That he would pick me blows me out of the water. is unfolding his history. He wants us to know who he is. And then in verses 24 to 25, he quotes Old Testament scriptures that shows that the Gentiles were part of God's plan right from the very beginning. He is drawing a people from everywhere. Oh my gosh, from the Baptists. Oh my gosh, from the Catholics. Oh my gosh, from the Jews. From the Muslims. From the Hindus. From the non-denominationals. And there will be some at CPC that are not called. Don't kid yourself that because we sit at a Bible-believing church, that all are his children. And he gives us quotes. I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my love. One who is not my loved one. And then he quotes Isaiah. That not all Jews. He has returned to this argument. You have failed with the Jews. And he goes, not all my Jews were considered my children. In fact, only a remnant, he says. And a remnant is a great picture. It is a small piece cut away from a larger piece. In other words, just a small piece of the Jewish nation would be the real children of God. And in verse 27, he confirms once again this idea that this has been the truth from the beginning. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. This brings us to our last principle. God will use every person to display his glory. What do you display? Are you a reflection to this world of his wrath? All they see are consequences and destruction in your life because you will not arise to your appointment. Are you displaying his long-suffering, his patience, with you? Are you displaying the vast richness of his glory that he wants you to have during this appointment time? His heavenly realms are available to you. This whole lesson reveals the fullness and the realness and the function of God. He is sovereign. He is ruler over all. And yet, unbelievably, he is a God that wants people to live as his vessels, and he calls a people to himself when all of us deserve death. This is not an easy lesson. We might not understand it, but we must bow before it, or we are no better than Pharaoh, who wanted to make God to his liking. Let us never toy to reinvent God. Such an incomprehensible, we are not going to comprehend him or he wouldn't be God. And let us never try and make him to our liking. Let us bow before him, for we will not have the last word. He will. Let's pray. Dear Father, it's hard to believe that you harden people, but you do. Here is my prayer, that every woman in this room, every woman affiliated with this room, every woman sick and not here in this room will never be hardened by you, and nor her children, and nor her children's children, and nor her children's children's children, until the day you come. May you woo and call and elect everyone that hears this message. Let us not fear it. Let us, O King, rise up to our appointment and walk in the richness of your glory and display it against the contrast of a world that wants to reinvent you. Oh, my King, scary, but appointed by you, let us rise up. Let's pray.